this coming Shabbat, we actually are not going to be reading the standard Haftarah for Parshat Mitzorah. It is a double Parsha, Tazria and Mitzorah, but as we recall, about 90% of Parshat Tazria also deals with the subject of Mitzorah. So it's a double Parsha with the identical theme running through. The Haftarah for Parshat Mitzorah, which is read in usual normal years, that the Shabbat is not a Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, it comes from Malachim Bet, the seventh chapter, and it deals with a very, very interesting episode in the days of the Navi of Elisha. This comes about being Rosh Chodesh Iyar, so as we do have in any situation where there is a Shabbat Rosh Chodesh scenario, in place or in lieu of the standard Haftarah, we read the special Haftarah from the end of Sefer Yeshayahu, which is the 66th Perek, Perek Samach Vav. And there, the purpose of the reading of that Haftarah has to do with the very, very last, or almost the last Pasuk in the Haftarah, Vayam Midei Chodesh Bechodesho Midei Shabbat Beshabbato, where the Navi talks about the third Beit HaMikdash, and it will come that on each Rosh Chodesh and on each Shabbat, people will come to bow down before God at the Beit HaMikdash. And because in one breath you have the idea of Rosh Chodesh and Shabbat, we could have no better selection of a special Haftarah for Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. But it can be that this coming Shabbat, that we do read this special Haftarah from Yeshayahu, has added significance in light of the fact that it happens to be the Shabbat before Yom HaAtzmaut. And having said that, the standard Haftarah from Malachim Bet, which is read most years, is also the Haftarah that's usually read before Yom HaAtzmaut. And here, perhaps on somewhat of a homiletical level, we can assign a certain status to both of these haftarot as being haftarot that will lead into the message of what we should be taking out of Yom HaAtzmaut today. So I'm actually going to begin with the haftarah that we are not reading this Shabbat, but it is the standard haftarah for Yom HaAtzmaut. Without quoting on every single line another point, I will say that the general overview of my thinking here is based upon a shiur that Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichron Lebracha, delivered at Yeshiva University back in 1966. It was printed in the journal, Torah journal of the students of Yeshiva University called Gesher in 1969. And it's Rav Aaron Soloveitchik's impressions about the Yom HaAtzmaut today, in light of the fact that there are those out there who do not sense any religious, theological significance to the emergence of the state. In both Rav Aaron Soloveitchik and our great Rebbe, Rav Aaron's brother, the Rav, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, they both did see relevance in Yom HaAtzmaut from a halachic Jewish point of view, which then expresses itself in how do we observe Yom HaAtzmaut. But that's a question, an independent question. It's a halachic question that's been kicked around for the last 72 years, to say Hallel and with a bracha, without a bracha, and what to say in the evening. And there are all kinds of recommendations, but we're not going to get into that. And I believe whatever you do in your various shul minyanim, that's what you should be doing. Of course, this year we're a little bit quandary, because I'm not 100% sure they're going to be shul minyanim on this. But nevertheless, you do recall from previous years what was the custom on how to observe Yom HaAtzmaut in the Beit Knesset in shul. But with regard to the theory behind the emergence of Yom HaAtzmaut, and perhaps one of the sticking points that has been voiced by the most articulate anti-Zionist of the religious Torah establishment, he was the Satmar Rebbe, and he was a great Talmudic scholar, right? Big Talmud Chacham, Rabbi Yoel Teitelbaum, Zecharon Lebracha, and he wrote two books, the first book, Vayoel Moshe, and then after the Six-Day War, because of this need to restate the position, he wrote another book called Al HaGula V'Al HaTmura. In both of these books, Rav Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe, posits that the emergence of the State of Israel is nothing but the act of the Satan, and it's a satanic invention, and was not an act of God. And historically, it's nothing but a continuation of that which began in the late 17th century as the Shabtai Tzvi messianic movements, the pseudo-messianic movements, and there were several, not just Shabtai Tzvi. And here we are in the 19th century and then the 20th century with another pseudo-messianic movement, which is called political Zionism. This is how the Satmar Rebbe saw this. He offered various sources. Practically every single source is open to interpretation. So he obviously saw it in his light. And one of the ideas that the Satmar Rebbe put forward was that it is inconceivable that the steps towards the redemption of Am Yisrael would take place by the auspices, under the auspices of individuals who were not committed to Torah. And it's not a secret that from the onset of the political Zionist movement, the rank and file were not religious Jews. Some were downright anti-religious, this we know. We also know that there was a faction of religious Zionists who linked up with the general Zionist movement, and the rest is history. So we have today different movements, all may be considering themselves as Zionists, some religious, some not religious, and this we know. But the Satmar Rebbe could not entertain the possibility that an individual like David Ben-Gurion could be an agent of God to bring about the first steps, the initial steps of what might ultimately evolve into the Geula, the ultimate redemption. To this end, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichron Lebracha, takes issue, sharp issue, and he draws our attention to the episode that was mentioned in Malachim Bet Perek Zayin, which forms the Haftarah for Parshat Mitzora. But in order to get to the beginning of the Haftarah, and the beginning of the Haftarah is actually Pasuk Gimel, the third verse of Malachim Bet Perek Zayin, which starts with Ve'arba'a Anashim Hayu Mitzoraim, and there were four leopards. Lepers, four lepers. Immediately, you don't have to think hard. This is the Haftarah of Parshat Mitzora, all about leprosy. And now we have an incident of four lepers, Petach Hashar, and they were outside the gate of the city. Now we have to have some background on what city this is. And one just has to turn back a few psukim to the beginning of the chapter and see what actually happened. The city of Shomron, which was in a sense a capital city of the northern kingdom, Malchut Yisrael, was besieged by the armies of Aram. And the siege was such that people were dying of starvation, and the situation in the city was rather desperate. But the halakha was that if somebody was a mitzora, a leper, so as the Torah points out in this week's parasha, he was sent michutz lamachaneh, outside the camp. Now, however bad the scenario was inside the city and the lack of adequate food supply, at least there was something there, and there was a possibility that some people might survive. But the desperation of the four lepers, and we'll see in a moment who they might be, the four lepers outside the city was much greater because they had nothing. And to the extent that they were so desperate, that they actually had this great idea of surrendering to the forces of Aram and just giving up and suggesting that what can happen? Well, the worst that can happen is that they will be executed, but they figured they're dead anyway, or they might be given food. So there was a chance that perhaps they could survive. It was actually their only possibility of survival. And hence they opt to go to the base of the enemy and, you know, wave the white flag, as if to say, and they will perhaps be given food to eat. So two psukim before the Haftarah commences, the Navi tells us, Vayom Elisha, Elisha the prophet, Shemu Dvar Hashem, God has spoken. Ko Amar Hashem. Ka'et Machar, this hour, tomorrow, Se'al Solet B'Shekel B'Sa'atayim Sa'orim B'Shekel B'Sha'ar Shomron. The prices are going to reverse themselves because the famine is going to be broken, essentially. And there was an officer standing next to the king who doubted these words, the shalish of the king. And he says, speaking to Elisha, he says, Hine Hashem osa arubot ha-shamayim ha-yeh ha-davar hazeh. Is this possible? I mean, it was almost like an inconceivable type of prophecy. This would never happen. And Elisha's response to him was, you shall see with your own eyes, but you will not partake in any of the food that is going to be the reward of the people of Shomron. So that's a little sideshow in this point. And then we'll see that this shalish, this officer of the king, shows up at the end of the story as almost a postscript to affirm that which Elisha says before the Haftarah gets off the ground. So now the Haftarah starts, and it says, and there were four lepers in who were outside the gate, and they said to each other, Ma anachnu yoshvim po ad mata, what are we going to sit around here until we die from starvation? Let us go. If we go to the city, we're going to die. But if we stay here, we're going to die. Let us go to the Machane Aram, to the army camp of Aram, to the enemy. If they let us keep us alive, wonderful. If they kill us, they kill us. But we're dead anyway. So well, we have nothing to lose, basically. Vayakumu Vaneshev, they get up in the morning, Lavo El Machane Aram, and they get to the edge of the military camp, the encampment of the army of Aram. And lo and behold, Hine Ein Shamish. There's not a soul in the entire camp. And what happened? Now, parenthetically, the Navi says, as if they were flashing back just a little earlier, Hashem Hishmiat Machane Aram Kol Rechev Kol Sus Kol Chayal Gadol. Kadosh Baruch Hu caused the army camp of Aram to hallucinate hearing sounds of chariots and horses and tremendous army on the way, as if the forces of Yisrael had access to other parts of the country and gained their allegiance, and they were going to make an attack now on the army of Aram. And the army of Aram felt ill-prepared for this. So what they did was they just fled without having the chance, the opportunity to pack up, or to pack food or whatever. They just left as soon as they could. And this is what the Navi says. Hashem Hishmianu Hishmia et Machane Aram Kol Rechev Kol Sus Kol Chaya Gadol. Vayamru Ish El Achiv, each said to each other, Hine Sachar Aleinu Melech Yisrael et Malchei Achitim. The Melech Yisrael most probably hired mercenaries, perhaps from Egypt, from the Chitim group, Lavo Eleinu. Vayakumu Vayanusu Vaneshev, they just fled that morning. Vayazvu et Olam, they left their tents, they left their horses, they left their donkeys, they left everything. They just left everything. And here the four lepers enter into this army camp, and they see that it's loaded with food, and there's silver and gold and clothing and all the riches that they had there. And they decided, one second, we're not going to sit here and fress away and eat up what we can eat without informing the people of Shomron that indeed the siege has effectively been ended because of some reason which, at the moment, of the four lepers is unexplained. They don't know yet what happened. We, the reader, are told in a parenthetical insert in Tanakh what had happened and what caused the soldiers of Aram to flee. But these four lepers do not have a clue yet. All they see is the facts on the ground. There are no soldiers there. Everything was left. And it's a great day. And they say, Yom Besorahu. It's a day of good news and good fortune. So we are not going to sit around here and enjoy ourselves without passing this information back to the city of Shomron. Should we do something like that? Should we procrastinate? Should we delay? We will be held accountable. Mitzahanu avon. And that we will be sinners. We're going to go back to the city, to the gates of the city of Shomron, and inform them of what we had just seen. And they do this. And I just want to interject that those who are familiar with the events of the Israel's independence war, 48-49, so there's we have here in Yerushalayim the Davidka Square on Rehov Yafo, and there are two Davidkas, and the Davidka was simply a very large firecracker. Davidka never killed anybody, but it made a lot of noise, and in some strategically located places, and one of them was in the north, before the Battle of Tzfat. They made a lot of noise and frightened the Arab forces, thinking that there was actually many reserves coming to help the people of Tzfat, and they themselves fled. One of the things that was done, and if I'm not mistaken, it was even a scene in the movie of Exodus of 1960, was that they had an army convoy, the Palmach, had an army convoy go up a hill with their headlights on, and then they shut the headlights, and all these trucks just went down the hill, and then they put the headlights on again, and they drove up the hill, and they did this a few times over, giving the Arabs the impression that there were many soldiers coming to assist and so on, and it threw them off completely. Here, Kadosh Baruch Hu did it. This was not the Palmach. Kadosh Baruch Hu pulls this off, and the Aram soldiers are no longer there. And indeed, these four lepers return to the city, and they report exactly what they saw. They said, "Banu al Machne Aram." We came to the camp of Aram, the military camp. Vine en sham ish, no person there. Kol adam, there's no sound of a voice, no human sound, and there are just a few horses there tied up, and a few donkeys tied up. And the tents are still there. And they brought the news to the king. And the king basically first suggested, this is all a trick. They know that we are hungry. So they left the camp to hide in the field, figuring that maybe we are going to go out and discover this empty camp with food, and then we're going to attack them from the and so on. So this will end up being a big calamity. But it wasn't the case. Indeed, the Aram forces were not there at all. And ultimately, the scouts show that the Aram forces fled all the way to the Jordan River, dropping off clothing and whatever they fell off. And this was all reported to the king, that there's no question that the Aram forces are not there any longer. And the Haftarah comes to an end, that indeed they now are able to bring this food all into Shomron and recognize that the famine has been broken and the siege has been lifted. And everybody was charging, you know, to the gate of the city, you know, for food. And as a postscript, it says that this shalish, this officer, he sees all this which is happening. And the Navi reminds us of what he had said just a day earlier, Hayye kadavar hazeh vayomer. And Elisha said, Hincha ro'e beinecha misham lo tochel. So the Navi says that he was trampled by the masses at the gate of the city, and he dies, which means he actually did see the good news, but he was never able to taste the good news at all. And that's how the Haftarah comes to an end. I have a hunch, but this is just a speculation on my part, that this story of the Shalish, this officer, is not so incidental as it may seem. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik pointed out that we have to identify who are the four Mitzora'im. So Rashi, on the Pasuk of Malachim Bet, Perek Zayin, tells us, in the name of Chazal, they were Gehazi and his three sons. So who exactly is Gehazi? So when one studies Malachim Bet, one does meet up with Gehazi. Gehazi was actually the prime student and servant of Elisha Hanavi. So we'll say a word about this position so we should appreciate what kind of great individual Gehazi was. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu has a prime student. His name is Yeshua. Yeshua ben Nun Na'ar Lo Yamish Mitocha Oil, says in Parshat Kitisa. Yeshua ben Nun was just latched onto his Rebbe Moshe Rabbeinu. And when the time came for a successor for Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu actually had in mind, so maybe one of his sons, maybe both of them, would be able to take over the leadership position. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu said that Yeshua is a much better candidate because Yeshua was full-time with his Rebbe. And beyond being a student of Moshe Rabbeinu, he was also his servant, his Masharet. And this is repeated with regard to the relationship between Eliyahu HaNavi and his prime student, who was Elisha. And in the Navi it says, Ho Elisha ben Shaphat asher yatzak mayim al yedei Eliyahu. Here is Elisha who poured water over the hands of Elisha. So Chazal say in Masechet Brachot, that's what he did. He poured water. He didn't study by Eliyahu HaNavi. So the Gemara says, no, of course he studied by Eliyahu HaNavi, but the shimush, talmidei chachamim, the serving of somebody great, is greater than one who just studies by that person. Gedola shimusha yoter mi limuda. So the relationship between Yeshua ben Nun and Moshe Rabbeinu is the identical relationship between Elisha and his Rebbe Eliyahu. And Elisha, as the next Navi in charge, also has a prime student, and that's Gehazi. So you have to realize we're talking about somebody who's top of the line, who could be in line of being the next Navi of Israel. But we know that people are designed for specific missions in life. And sometimes we live up to those missions, and sometimes we don't have a clue what the mission really is, which is tragic. And sometimes we have an idea what the mission is, except we never fulfill it. Our Rebbe of Soloveitchik used to enjoy quoting from Rav Kook's explanations to the Siddur and to the Machzor of the Yomim Tovim, specifically on Yom Kippur, where we end every Shmon Esrei on Yom Kippur with the little tefillah, Evalokai Achelo Notzarti Eini Kedai, V'achshav Shenotzarti Ki'ilu Lo Notzarti. We ask God, we say, you know, there's a reason that I wasn't created and born into a different era. And the reason is because I had nothing to do in that era. I was put into a specific time framework for a specific job. The problem is, V'achshav Shenotzarti, now that I'm here in this specific time framework, Ki'ilu Lo Notzarti, I'm scratching my head trying to figure out what God wants for me to do. So some people eventually figure it out. They intuitively figure out what a Kadosh Baruch Hu wanted them to do in this world. But many people, they're groping in the darkness. But if a person is aware of his particular mission and does not fulfill it, that's a great tragedy, a very, very great tragedy. I'll just digress for a moment. Rav explained once with regard to Yaakov Avinu, when he heard the terrible news in Parshat Vayeshev that his son Yosef was devoured, Tarof Torav Yosef, he goes into deep mourning. And it says, Vayema'en litnachem, he refuses to be consoled. Vayomer ki ared el bani avel sha'olam, I'm going to die in Ovel, which is not something you need Yaakov Avinu for. Unfortunately, we have enough evidence here in Eretz Yisrael of families who've suffered the losses of their own sons or daughters in the military or in Piguim. You take the Evel, the mourning, to the grave. You refuse to be consoled. But the Chazal say that what was bothering Yaakov Avinu was that he thought he was going to lose his Olam Haba. And that's problematic. Why should the death of Yosef mean that Yaakov loses his Olam Haba? So Olam Haba means the ultimate reward of a person fulfilling his mission in this world. And if the person does not fulfill that mission, there is a certain forfeiting of what's called the Olam Haba. And Yaakov Avinu knew by prophecy that he was designed to set up 12 tribes, not 11 and not 13. And he had his 12 tribes, except now with the death of Yosef, he now only has 11. And the feeling that Yaakov had was that he now has missed his opportunity to fulfill his mission in life, and hence he was not going to inherit his portion of Olam Haba. Having said that, we now begin to understand a Mishnah in Masechet Sanhedrin. The Mishnah that is found in the Perek that many of us say during the Shabbatot between Pesach and Rosh Hashanah, when we study Pirkei Avot. So in Pirkei Avot, we have an introductory Mishnah that comes out of the last parak of Sanhedrin, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lahem Chelik L'Olam Haba. It's a beautiful statement. Every Jew is automatically has a reserved seat in what we call Olam Haba. Except that the Mishnah then continues, Ve'elu She'en Lahem. And now here's a listing of those who do not have a portion of Olam Haba, which meant they lost it because of certain things. And one of the Mishnayot tells us in the 10th parak of Masechet Sanhedrin, Shlosha Malachim Va'arba Hedyotot. There were three kings and four individuals who lost their Olam Haba. And one of the individuals was Gehazi, the student of Elisha. So why does he lose his Olam Haba? Because of an incident that happened early on in Malachim Bet. There was a king on the other side of the Jordan River, Naaman, who was a leper, and he sent over a messenger to they heard that there's an Elisha Hanavi who has the line on God. He was able to communicate with God, and maybe this person would be able to give a suggestion of how this King Naaman would be able to heal himself from the leprosy. The bottom line is that Elisha suggests that he should go to the Jordan River and bathe, a very, very workable suggestion. And the message was delivered by the student servant of Elisha, who is Gehazi. The king wants to offer Gehazi a tip for a wonderful, wonderful service rendered, like you might give to a cab driver or to a waiter. At first, you might think that it's ridiculous for him to take a tip, but he went back, Gehazi, and he figured, you know, this is a nice idea. So he takes a tip for the service rendered. And because of that, he loses his entire position. It was such a failing not to live up to the fact that by serving Elisha, you're serving a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and there's no need to take a tip for that. You're not going to make money on performing a service for a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So the fact that he had this tremendous potential of being the next Navi of Am Yisrael and the next leader after Eliyahu and Elisha, we would have said Eliyahu, Elisha, Gehazi. Gehazi's name is out of the picture. And because he falls out, he missed his main calling in life and hence loses his Olam Haba. So Rav Aaron Soloveitchik points out, not only was he punished, but Chazal say he became himself a leper. He became a tzaruah, him and his family. So the fact that they contracted leprosy, in a sense, and they are the arba'a anashim shehayu mitzoraim at the beginning of the Haftarah, Gehazi and his three sons. So they were not only physically lepers, but this was a result of punishment, and hence they were spiritual lepers in every sense of the word. And being outside the camp, mechutz lamachane, was not only in conformity with the halacha that the lepers have to be on the other side of the fence, but it was also spiritually they were on the other side of the fence. They had lost everything and so on. So here you have people who are the lowest in totem pole of individuals who you might think HaKadosh Baruch Hu would select as being the medium, the agent, the messenger boy, to bring about good fortune and good news to Am Yisrael that the siege was broken. And yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has it that these four, Gehazi and his three sons, are the ones who opt to go to the Aram camp to give themselves up and to discover that the siege has actually been broken. And it's Yom Besorahu, as the Navi says. It's a day of great fortune, of great news. And they go back to the city and inform the king of this great news. So the Rav Aaron Soloveitchik says, look, he says, I'm not going to measure up Gehazi and Ben Gurion, but so Gehazi also wasn't the ideal, far from being the ideal. So you may say that Ben-Gurion is far from the ideal messenger of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to initiate steps that might ultimately bring about a redemption of Am Yisrael. The point is, we don't have a clue who HaKadosh Baruch Hu picks and why. That is not the issue. And to simply reject the fact that the political Zionists of the late 19th century and then of the mid to 20th century, many were not religious, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik points a finger at our own camp and says, had the religious community of the late 19th century and the 20th century, the Torah community, joined the effort, then perhaps the scenario of who would be the ultimate leaders would have somehow been different. But the fact is, we have what we have, and it was a Yom Sarah. The 5th of Iyar in 1948 was certainly a Yom Sarah, a day of great news and good fortune. And it was brought about by somebody who may not be, you know, the biggest Tzaddik Elyon that we may have in our minds. But, and don't get me wrong, Ben-Gurion had many, many, many important good virtues, but this is not the point to the place to debate his stand in Jewish history, except for the fact to say that it was a momentous moment, the establishment of Medinat Yisrael, and that's how Rav Aaron Soloveitchik saw it. And I would just like to add that the introducing of the Shalish, this aid of the king, who questioned whether there would be such a miraculous change of events. And what are you talking about? Almost, it's almost nonsense what you're talking, Elisha. And Elisha says, you know, you are going to see it, but you're not going to eat from it. And indeed, he sees it, but gets trampled by the people at the gates of the city. I think this is a reference to people who have questioned how HaKadosh Baruch Hu functions in this world. And ultimately, they're not going to live to see the ultimate, how things pan out. They'll never realize it, and they will take that belief to the grave, to their graves, and it's very, very sad and very, very, very tragic. But as I said, this Shabbat is not only the Shabbat that we don't read the Haftarah for Shabbat, Parashat Metzorah, but it's also the Shabbat that we do read the Haftarah of Rosh Chodesh. And in the Haftarah of Rosh Chodesh, we have a few very, very, very important lines. Number one, the opening line, Yeshayahu Perek Samachav, Ko Amar Hashem, Hashamayim Kis'i Ba'aretz Adom Raglai. This is the heavens, the earth, this is all the kingdom, the palace of God. It's the created world. It's very much the created world. What kind of home are you going to build for me? What kind of resting place are you going to prepare for me? This saying, does not necessarily speak of how exactly will the ultimate Beit HaMikdash be built. You don't need Yeshayahu here making that kind of a statement. Later on in Tanakh and Yecheskel, the 40th chapter to the end of 48, you have all detail of what the third Beit HaMikdash would look like, and this is not exactly what Yeshayahu was talking about here. Yeshayahu is giving us something very, very profound, and that is that the created world is the place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants man, capital M, to bring and invite God's presence into this world. Ko Amar Hashem, Hashemayim Kis'i Va'aretz Adom Raglai. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in heaven, he's in earth, but you must recognize him. And that recognition takes place by fashioning the type of building, wall structure, and not necessarily physical, but the framework by which you're going to live a life with God as being part of you. When David HaMelech, when he talks about Achat Sha'alti Me'et Hashem Otav Akeh, Shifti Beveit Hashem Kol Yimei Chayai, that David HaMelech says, I'd love to just be in God's house all my life. So some say, oh, he was in politics, he was a statesman, he was a military, he didn't have time for the Beit HaMikdash, but he ratzon, halavai, that he'll always be able to be there. That's not the pshat. like he says later also in Kav Gimel and Tillim, Bishafti Beit Hashem Laorach Yamim, Achto Bechesed Yirdufuni Koyimei Chayai, Bishafti Beit Hashem Laorach Yamim, what David HaMelech means is that you can create Beit Hashem wherever you are. That's what he's saying. And that's the great Yehi Ratzon. Halavai, that I should have an opportunity wherever I am to be surrounded by Beit Hashem. And this is what Yeshayahu was saying, Eza Bayit Asher Tivnu Li, Beza Makom Menuchati, that there's an idea that we can somehow envelop our lives in a framework that is all to do with Shechina. And here, what we're doing is taking into account that there are two basic factors that we understand it translates into the created world. It's called the XY graph of time and place. Every individual and every created being and every animal and everything that exists in this world has a time factor and a place factor. And everybody is on that XY graph somewhere, time and place. And that's what the created world was. Kadosh Baruch Hu created place, Bereishit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'ad ha-aretz, and it created time. Vayerev vayboker yom echad. And in those frameworks of time and place, we say under the chuppah, shakol bara lichvodo. Everything was created for God's glory. And therefore, what we are to do, essentially, is to sanctify. That is to say, bring a Kadosh Baruch Hu into our domain of time and domain of place. The domain of time in the framework of halacha is Rosh Chodesh. That's where the sanctification of time takes place. HaChodesh hazeh lachem Rosh Chodeshim. Rishon hu lachem l'chodshei hashana. Am Yisrael was entrusted with the obligation to sanctify time. And by sanctifying Rosh Chodesh, we ipso facto sanctify any Yom Tov that might be in the month. So if we're talking about Rosh Chodesh Nisan of a month ago, if there would not have been sanctification of Rosh Chodesh, then 2 weeks later on Pesach, there would never have been a Yom Tov. So it's a shir in itself. How is it sanctified today? Believe me, it is sanctified. And that's why the 15th is also sanctified as Yom Tov. And we say, Baruch Atah Hashem Mekadesh Yisrael V'Hazmanim. As we say on Musaf on Rosh Chodesh, Mekadesh Yisrael V'Roshei Chodeshim. This is our obligation to sanctify the time factor. But there's another sanctification, and that is the sanctification of place. So normally that's understood as Beit HaMikdash. Okay, Beit HaMikdash is no doubt the sanctification of place. You can now extend it to what's called Mikdash Me'at, miniature Beit HaMikdash, a Beit Knesset, a Beit Midrash, also has sanctification of place. But most probably the most important sanctification of place is a person's home. A person's home. And that takes place on Shabbat. As the Torah says, Bichol Moshvotechem. This is where Shabbat takes place. Bichol Moshvotechem. And if you go back to the story of the Chachmei Tzfat of the 16th century, who would go out to the field, based on a Gemara, by the way, but go out to the field and invite the Shechina, the presence of God, into one's home on Shabbat. This is exactly what takes place when we say Lecha Dodi Likrat Kala Pnei Shabbat Nikabla. We're going to accept a Kadosh Baruch Hu, receive a Kadosh Baruch Hu into our homes, and it's the sanctification of place. So you have in this particular idea Eze Bayit Asher Tivnu Li. So one is to do with a home, and one has to do with Makom Menucha. But there's a double-edged idea here because we're talking about both time and place. And that shows up at the end of the Haftarah, where we say, "V'haya midei chodesh bechodesho u'midei Shabbat b'Shabbato yavo kol basar l'shtachavot lefanai amar Hashem." That there is something special about Rosh Chodesh and something special about Shabbat. And when Shabbat happens to fall out on Rosh Chodesh, or Rosh Chodesh falling out on Shabbat, so we have it all together in one plate, and that's why they picked this particular section to serve as the Haftarah. But I'm just going to conclude with one more citation, important citation, from the Haftarah of Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. It's in Pasuk Tet. And it's something that I heard from my father, Olav Shalom, many, many years ago, when talking about the emergence of Medinat Yisrael. The Navi says, Ha'ani Ashbir Velo Olid. Ashbir means bringing a woman to the moment of birth, to the where she's beginning her birth pangs. Would it be, says God, that I will bring a woman to birth pangs and there would be no birth? Hani Ashbir Velo Olid. Would that actually happen? That we would go through the painful period of time and there would nothing would come out of it? That cannot be. Ha'ani ha'molid v'atzarti, would I cause the birth process to begin and then abort it? Amar Hashem, rhetorically asking the question, God forbid. God would never do that. Simchu et Yerushalayim v'gilu ba kol o'aveha sisu ita masos kol ha'mentavlim aleha. Those who mourned for the loss of Yerushalayim will have the schut to merit to actually enjoy the simcha of Yerushalayim. They'll see it through at the end of the day. And the Navi continues in Pasuk Yud Gimel, Ke'isha she'imo tenachamenu, kein anochi menachemchem, u'biyerushalayim tenuchamu. Yerushalayim itself is a source of tanchumim. And this is why when we go for a shiva, and today you can do a shiva on Zoom, that's the only way we have it, we say, Amakom yanachem betoch avelei tzion Yerushalayim. And is indeed the phrase that Sfaradim say, Minashamayim Dunuchamu, it comes out of this pasuk as well, Ki Anochi Anachemchem Ubi Yerushalayim Dunuchamu. The Kadosh Baruch Hu is the source of consolation. And the consolation is that even though we may be going through troubles, there is something of a good fortune at the end of the day waiting for us. Ha'ani Ashbir V'lo Olid. Would a Kadosh Baruch Hu abort the process of the childbirth that has already begun and not bring it to fruition? I believe that this idea my father drilled into me many, many years ago is this the essence of a medrash that's found in the Yalkut Shimoni on a Perek in Tehillim, Perek Kaf, that's appropriate to say in these trying days of Lamnatzeach Mizmola David, Yancha Hashem B'yom Tzara. Yisargevcha Hashem Elohei Yaakov, that Kadosh Baruch Hu should answer and respond to us in the day of trouble. So the Medrash says as follows, what does it mean, Yancha Hashem, biyom tzara, in the day of trouble? There's an analogy, mashal lemah hadava domeh, analogy to a father and a son that were traveling on the way. And the son gets restless, and he constantly asking his father, Abba, when are we going to arrive at the next state? So I can tell you from personal experience, you don't need a medrash for this, that every time that we would take the kids for a trip somewhere, I don't think we were 10 minutes outside the city when somebody, one of the kids would be badgering, Abba, when are we getting there? It's something that's very natural. And here the medrash says, Abba, heichan hi hamdina, when are we going to get there? But the response is very, very telling. Amar lo, the father says, Bini, my son, siman ze ye biyadcha. I'll give you a good sign that you'll know that we're almost there. If we pass the cemetery, you will know that the state or the place, the destination, is close by. Because we know that the cemeteries were always placed outside the city limits. So the first marker of approaching a city is going to be passing the cemetery. And the Medrash says, Kach hanavi omer li Yisrael. And this is how the prophets told Am Yisrael. Im ra'ita tzarot sheyechasu etchem. If you're going to unfortunately be involved in tzarot, afflictions that overcome you, miyad atem nigalim. You should know, just hang in there, because the redemption is on its way. Sheneemar, as it says, ya'ancha Hashem biyom tzara. God will respond in the day of trouble. And here too, I always feel that, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik intimated this as well, and our great Rabbi Rav Soloveitchik in his Kol Dodi Dofek also gave some expression to this. I mean, what we went through in the days of the Shoah, and tomorrow night, this 27th of Nisan, we observe Yom HaShoah here in Eretz Israel. What we went through in Eretz Israel, I cannot describe of a greater tzara. It never happened in the annals of Jewish history, such a tzara. And yet, So shortly afterwards, we were blessed with the emergence of Medinat Yisrael to allow Am Yisrael to literally fulfill the prophecy of the Haftarah of Chol HaMoed Pesach, Shabbat Chol HaMoed Pesach, of the Atzamot Yevashot, the dry bones, which the Navi himself says, you don't have to be a darshan for this. The Navi says this is a reflection of Am Yisrael that will be rehabilitated, and we have rehabilitated ourselves. And therefore, when we talk about the coronavirus as a Yom Tzara, believe me, I'm not belittling a kihuze, an iota of the difficulties that we're all going through. I kept being reminded by people who are hiding in the forest on the day of the Shoah, being hidden by people in all kinds of difficult situations, not for a week, not for a month, but for a year or years, or people in solitary confinement in the Soviet Union, like Sharansky and Mendelevich and so on. And b'sach hakol, I'm just trying to put things into proportion here. You know, I'm also cooped up here with my wife in the house, but we have Mikol Tov, we have Baruch Hashem, we have everything, and we have electronic devices to connect us to the outside world. And we have supermarkets that are making deliveries. So I haven't missed a beat on some milk with my coffee in this entire period. We did well with Pesach, relatively well. And there were even some bright sides to it. People all of a sudden started reading the Haggadah with a little bit more fervor and understanding, because they didn't have to worry about the Kneglich the whole time. And it was something that, you know, so they say Mar Yatzam, Matok Yatzam Imar, some sweetness came out of the bitter moments. But let's not kid ourselves. It is a Yom Tzara, and there are people who are suffering. Unfortunately, as we talk, 171 people passed away in this corona here in Eretz Yisrael. But we're talking about 38,000 in the United States. We're talking about so many more worldwide. It is a Yom Tzara, and not just for Am Yisrael, but for the world. And we hope that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will answer our tefillot. We are davening, and we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to have rachmanut, to have compassion on each and every one of us, and allow us the great privilege of continuing to serve Him and creating the bayit and makom that should be to answer the question of Yeshayahu, Eza bayit asher tivnu li, Eza makom yenuchati. We'll be able to answer positively that indeed we tried our best and we did what we thought would be correct, and we should have a schut of being there when the fulfillment of Bayami de Chodesh Bechodesho, Midei Shabbat Beshabbato, Yavo Kol Basar, Lishtachavot Lefanai Amar Hashem, Ken Yehi Ratzon. Thank you.